In this class, we've been looking, as you know, at some prophets in the Old Testament who didn't write a book. And we've been calling that the name of this class because when you just hear the word prophets, you think, well, who are the prophets in the Bible? Generally, you think about the prophets who wrote a book. Because if you've memorized the books of the Bible, you know Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. You may not know Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai as well by name, but if you heard their names, like, oh yeah, I've heard of those guys because they wrote a book. But there are a lot of prophets that we read about in Scripture. Well, they didn't write a book, but that doesn't mean they're, you know, a second-class prophet. Doesn't mean that there's not anything that for us to learn from them. And so we've been walking through various ones of these, some of them more well-known than others. I think the first one we looked at was Samuel, or at least one of the first ones we looked at was Samuel. So that's a name that you know when you say Samuel. But for these last several classes, we've been looking at some that I consider lesser known. If we mention their names, they would not be folks that we would readily perhaps recognize or call to memory things that they did or said. I think it's interesting to go back and look at them in their context, see what was happening at the time that they were prophesying, and try to see what kind of application can we make. That's the whole point of this, not just to learn new information about individuals in the Bible, but to see what does this have to do with me? What kind of application can we make from this? And so these last few classes that we're looking at some of these lesser known guys, these are four of the ones that we've already looked at. Azariah, Hanani, Jehu, and Jehaziel. So tonight I want you to get to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we're going to look at one really quick named Eleazar. And then we'll spend some more time looking at two more after Eleazar. But go to 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, not 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, but 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. The end of chapter 20 is where we're going to be. When you hear the name Eleazar, you think, oh, I know that name. And you do. Because if you've read the Old Testament, you've read about Eleazar. The thing is, if you've read the Old Testament, you've read about somewhere around 10 or 11 Eleazars. There's more than one Eleazar in the Old Testament. This is the only time that we read about this man here is at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Depending on your translation, he's going to be called the son of Dodavah, or maybe your Bible has the son of Dodavahu. But put this in its context. We looked at some other prophets, Jehu, Jehaziel, Hanani. We looked at some other prophets who prophesied and spoke to Jehoshaphat. Now we're getting to the end, near the end of Jehoshaphat's reign as the king of the southern kingdom, and now we're introduced to another prophet. So Jehoshaphat had multiple guys who were telling him messages from God. That's what a prophet does, right? What is the basic work of a prophet? What does he do? He speaks. For who? Well, a prophet just in general is somebody who speaks for somebody else. A prophet of God is somebody who speaks for God. So Jehoshaphat was surrounded by people who were speaking for God. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, if you're going to surround yourself with people in your life, would it be good to surround yourself with people who are going to tell you what God says? I mean, we're surrounded by people who tell us a lot of things that God doesn't say, right? The way that some people that you work with, the way that they talk, would you think that's the way God talks? Do you have a swear jar at your job? I don't think God would be putting any money in a swear jar, do you? So Jehoshaphat had these people that surround. Now, remember when you talk about this period of Old Testament history, you're in this section of the divided kingdom. So you've got the northern kingdom that's called Israel generally. You've got the southern kingdom that we call Judah generally. They go by other names as well. But northern and southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat is one of the kings of the southern kingdom. One of the four kings who was basically righteous. Doesn't mean he was perfect. And we've seen things already where he made some poor choices. So it doesn't mean that he's perfect when we say he's one of the four righteous kings. But in general that he was. But here we come to the end of his reign, and he's made another alliance with the northern kingdom. Now, while Jehoshaphat was king, he was king of the southern kingdom for 25 years. Most of those 25 years, do you know who is the king of the northern kingdom? So Jehoshaphat's down in the south. Most, not all of them, but most of his 25 years overlapped with a king in the north. And his name is a four-letter name. Ahab. All right, that's all she needed was four letters. All right, I mean, that's pretty good. So you got Ahab in the north. So if Jehoshaphat is basically righteous in the south, how's Ahab in the north? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? Oh, he's bad. All right, he's as bad gets. But Jehoshaphat, silly as he was, made some alliances even with Ahab. Is that a good idea? I mean, he's as bad gets, and yet he was going up and making alliance. So, but he didn't learn. He didn't learn because here we are again, and we're reading about Jehoshaphat making alliance. So you start in verse 31, and it gives you a little information about Jehoshaphat. He's 35 years old and becomes king, reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. And verse 32 gives you the overall view of his life. Not perfect, but he walked in the way of his father Asa, who was another righteous, one of the four righteous men, kings of the southern kingdom. He did not turn from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 35, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Is that okay? Hanging out. So he makes a pact. He signs a contract. All right? He aligns himself. And I find it interesting. So how many verses we have? Verse 35, verse 36, verse 37. So we have three verses left in this chapter. I find it interesting that the word allied or allied, depending on how you want to pronounce it, is found in all three verses. We live in a day and age, and some of you face this in your workplaces. We live in a day and age where in the corporate world, many of those in corporate America are urged to be an ally for others in their workplace, to be an ally for those in their workplace that the world may have a different view of, or for certain that Christians have a different view of. And so sometimes Christians in the corporate world today are urged to become an ally of those who are living immoral lives so that they feel like that somebody has their back, so that they feel like they're not on their own as they're supposedly these marginalized groups, but they're living immoral lives. Is it okay for me to be an ally? What's an ally? Let's define terms here. What's an ally? A friend. All right? Give me another word for ally. Supporter. Somebody else say something? Partner. Okay. So you're in this together, right? So is it okay for me as a Christian to sign up to be an ally? I'm a supporter. I'm on their side of somebody who's living in an unrighteous life. What does Romans chapter 1, verse 32 say about that? That those who practice, Paul lists a number of sins at the end of Romans chapter 1. He says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Is that the only group of people in Romans 1, verse 32 who are worthy of death? No. It's not just those who practice those immoral things at the end of Romans chapter 1, but he also says those who approve of them. Well, I'm not doing it. I'm not engaged in it. Come on, I'm not that kind of person. But if I show approval, Romans 1 verse 32 says, I'm worthy of death. I mean, I'm not making this up, right, Josh?
But this was family, David. You can do that with family. Right.
Well, that's true. I mean, of course. I mean, we're family here, right? And as long as it's family, no big deal. I mean, we're going to believe this guy? I mean, he just rolled into town. Does it matter if it's family? Remember what Jesus said about family? Here's the prince of, Jesus is called the prince, Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the prince of peace. He's the prince of peace. And this prince of peace comes and says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Excuse me? You're flipping that around, Jesus. You got it all wrong. What'd you say, John? That's what the word does, right? The word's a sword. And when I make a choice to follow Christ, well, it puts me in a different camp than even my own family members. Read Matthew, well, we're jumping ahead to Sunday morning sermon, but read Matthew chapter 10, verse 35 and following. Anyway, so come here, because Josh's point is exactly right. Who is Jehoshaphat allying himself with in verse 35? Well, his family. Well, we're down here in the south, but we're all Jews. It's just our Jewish family up in the north. What does it say about Ahaziah at the end of verse 35? Is he a good guy? The Bible doesn't pull anything, right? He acted. What do you have after the word? What do you have here? Very. Isn't that interesting? The Bible puts the word very there. I mean, are there different levels of wicked? Well, I mean, wicked's wicked, right? And we're not talking about a movie, right? But very wickedly. That's God's evaluation of this man. And here's righteous Jehoshaphat that says, hey, let's sign a contract. Let's get in this boat together. Let's be friends. Can't do that. Verse 36. He allied himself, second time, with him to do what? It's no big deal. We're just making ships. I mean, come on. We're not preaching the gospel. We're making ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu, depending on your translation, here's the prophet we're looking at. Here's all we know this guy ever did. He prophesied for or against? Is it easy to speak against what somebody is doing? Is that easy? Do you like confrontation? There's four of you in this room who like confrontation. I'm not going to tell you who the four are, but there's four of you in this room, you like confrontation. Okay? So, but for maybe the rest of folks in here, is it easy to speak against somebody? That's sometimes hard to do. He's not speaking for him. He speaks against him. Speaks against who? The king. He's real popular, isn't he? I mean, if you're going to speak against the king, that's not cool to do. But what does he say to him in verse 37? Because you have, see the third time we see this word? Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah. How did the Lord describe Ahaziah in verse 35? Very wicked. You've allied yourself with this guy who is very wicked. So what's going to happen? The Lord has destroyed your works. Now, keep reading, and I'm going to come back and say something about that. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. But the prophet says, because you've done this, the Lord has destroyed your works. His works weren't destroyed yet. Then the ships got destroyed. But God speaks in the past tense and says, look, if you're going to continue down this path with somebody, it's as if I've already done this. I've already decided that I'm not going to be with you anymore if you're going to continue to be in cohorts with this guy. What does that have to do with us? Here we are 2,800 years later. What does that have to do with us? Anything? What do you think? Say again, Islay. All right, we've got to learn from it. What do we need to learn from it? What is God's view of me becoming an ally with those who are living in wickedness? Is God for it or against it? He's against it. Now, so what that means is that I've got to pack up my bags, I've got to get on a spaceship, and I need to go live on the Christian planet of Mars, because we're only going to let Christians on Mars. So I've got to go live on Mars with only Christians and get out of this world, right? Is that what that means? Nope. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, that's not the case. So I'm still in the world, But is there a difference between being in the world and being... Oh, you all have heard that verse, huh? There's a difference between being in it and being of it. Yeah, I'm here. But it's a world of darkness that needs the light of Christ. Is light different than darkness? It better be. It's supposed to be. When my light begins to dim and becomes dark, I've lost my way. I've lost my purpose. If light aligns itself with darkness, how does light align with darkness? Can it do that? No. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, doesn't it? Do not become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's those who are living immoral, here are those who are living ungodly lives, and God says, don't put yourself in a yoke together. And then Paul asked a series of rhetorical questions. One of them is, what accord does light have with darkness? Are they in the same boat, same camp? They're kind of alike, right? They have nothing to do with each other. Does that have anything to do with the kind of friendships we have? Individuals we spend time with? Yeah, all over the place. Y'all got any thoughts about Eliezer? Eva? That's right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. That's absolutely, absolutely what Jesus says. We've got to continually let our light shine. All right, come to chapter 24. Chapter 24, we come to Zechariah. Now, you know Zechariah, right? You've heard of Zechariah before, except this is not the same Zechariah as you're thinking Zechariah. We hear Zechariah and we think, oh, well, David, that's the guy who wrote the book, and this class is called Prophets Who Didn't Write a Book. Right. That's a different Zechariah. There's about somewhere around 20 to 24 different guys named Zechariah in your Bible. So go figure, right? This is just one of them. So who's chapter 24, who's king of Judah now? Joash. How old was he when he became king? 7. Would that scare you to death if some 7-year-old today became king? You want to walk down the hallway and pick a boy who's Levi just turned 8 a month ago. All right? So that's your age range right there, right? To become king. So Joash becomes king. He reigned, verse 1 tells us, he reigned for 40 years. Verse 2 is interesting. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Does it put a period there at the end of that? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, period, done, full stop. It keeps going. What does he tell us? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That's an interesting way to say that he did what was right. What is that already leading you to understand? What did you say, Michelle? Okay, so as long as mom and dad are in the room, I'm doing what's right. As long as the teacher is looking, I'm doing what's right. But if the teacher steps out of the room, so the children did what was right in the sight of the principal, all the while the teacher was in the room. What does that tell you? Yeah, something wasn't going to go right after she stepped out. Okay? Same thing here. All the days of Jehoiada the priest, he does what is right. For sake of time, I hate skipping through this. So, verse 4. It happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. And so what you read here in chapter 24 is Joash going through a variety of things in order to get the funding from the people in order to make the repairs to the house of the Lord. And he calls to mind the principles, the instructions that Moses had given about the collections that were to be taken up in order to make these repairs on a regular basis. And so he tells Jehoiada, the priest, that he's in charge of making sure that this money is collected from the people in order that these repairs might be made to the temple. Come down to verse 12. The king of Jehoiada gave the funds that were collected, gave them to those who did the work of the service of the house of God, of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition, reinforced it. Verse 14. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it all sorts of articles for the temple. At the end of the verse, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord. So, Joash and Jehoiada, good team. They're working at making these repairs to the house of God, getting it to a condition again where it's going to bring glory to the Lord like it once did. What's the first word you have in verse 15? You have the word but. Anybody, maybe a different word. Maybe the word and or so. Something's happening here. What happened to Jehoiada? He grew old and he died. That's what John talked about tonight, right? One of the three certainties of life. Taxes and death and the judgment. Well, here's Jehoiada. He couldn't escape this. Now, how old was he when he died? Whoo, boy, he was up there. 130. I mean, even for this time period, he's up there. 130 years old. But Jehoiada, he was a different kind of guy. Where did they bury him in verse 16? Okay. Buried him in the city of David. And you might expect that for somebody that's there in Jerusalem. Of course they're going to, no. Who gets buried in the city of David? Kings. Jehoiada's not a king. He's a priest. Why is he getting buried with the kings? Verse 16 tells you. Because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. This man had a reputation. He was respected for the stand that he took for the Lord and for the good that he did in many people's lives, Joash and others. Verse 17, there's a transition that takes place, though. Jehoiada is dead. After the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came, and they bowed to the king. So now these other leaders come, and the king did what at the end of verse 17? He hearkened to them. So these other men come to, these other leaders come to the king. Should they have been listening to the king? Yeah. But instead, he's going to listen to them. He's going to hearken unto them. So these other princes, these other leaders come. And instead of all the while, what did verse 2 tell us? All the while Jehoiada was there, he did what was right. He had that anchor holding him steadfast. Now his anchor's gone. And these other squirrely guys come around, and, oh, I'll listen to them. So what did they do in verse 18? What did they leave? What did they turn from? They turned from the house of the Lord. This isn't just talking about they got up and walked out. This is talking about they turned their back on God, and they served what in verse 18? Wooden images and idols. Can you turn any further away from God? That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Here they are going and serving wooden images and idols. Wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of the wrath of God. What does it say? Why did the wrath of God come upon them? Because of what? Because of what's a trespass? It's a sin. Is it a what? So was it something they just inherited, right? They inherited just a sinful nature. They couldn't help it. They were just that's the way they were born, right? Wrong. These were choices that they made, and the word trespass emphasizes that. You ever seen a sign that says no? You put it on a fence, you know, big old sign, and it might even have never mind. So you got a big old sign, and it says no trespassing. And it's usually on a fence. Have you ever noticed it? It's usually like on a, I mean, it's not just hanging in midair somewhere. It's hanging on a fence. So if you're going to trespass on that property, is that a choice that you're going to make? You're just going to happen to climb over a fence with barbed wire and get, I mean, I was just born here, God. I was just born this way. You know, I just leap over tall buildings and barbed wire fences and it just happens. No. I made that choice. Trespassing is a choice. God's wrath came upon them because of something they chose to do. So God, in verse 19, look at verse 19. God says, good riddance. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. That's kind of mean, isn't it? Is that what verse 19 says? You've never read the word good riddance in the Bible, have you? You've never read that. Yet, verse 19, what did God do? They were worshiping idols. Your kids ever do something where you're just like, you know what? No more. We're done. They're worshiping idols. He sent what? What does your Bible say? Say the word. He sent what? Do y'all have an S on the end of that word? I'm trying to listen to how you're saying it. Is there an S on the end? What does that indicate? He kept doing it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep trying. He sends prophets to them. Why does he do that? To yell at them? Well, perhaps. Why does he do that? To tell them, you're done for. I'm tired of you. What? Read the Bible. Why does he keep sending prophets? Bring them back. God loves them. He wants them to come back. And they testified, the prophets testified, not for the people, but against them, but they would not listen. So here's our prophet. We're finally getting down to our prophet here. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of who? Oh, Jehoiada. The priest that was buried with the kings because he did what was right in the sight of God and the people, and he was devoted to the word of God. Here's his son. He stood by the people and he said to them, what's the first words that he says? Thus says God. Thus says the Lord. Here's what a prophet says. I'm speaking for God. And he says, why do you, boy, this sounds like New Testament terminology. Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? And when you transgress the commandments of the Lord, what can you not do according to what he says? You can't prosper. You're not going anywhere. You transgress, you trespass, you break, you violate the law of God. You might prosper on this earth, but you're not making any headway with the Lord. You cannot prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, what choice did, read verse 20. What choice did they leave God? You have forsaken the Lord, so what has he done? What choice did you leave him? You draw near to God and he's going to do what? He can draw near to you. You forsake the Lord. What choice have you left him? So Zechariah comes and he says, here's what God says. And so they accept it in verse 21, right? They say, boy, this guy's got wisdom beyond his years. Is that what he says? They conspired against him. And at the command of who? The king. They stoned. The command of the king? Who's the king? 7-year-old. He's not 7 years old anymore. But the 7-year-old kid who became king. Who's the king? Joash. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, what did Joash do? Right in the sight of God. I mean, we're going the right direction. Jehoiada dies. Jehoiada, his friend, you would think, dies. And now here's his son. And his son is telling him the same thing Jehoiada would have told him all that while. But he doesn't want to hear it anymore. And the king tells them to stone him. And he was stoned. Where is he stoned? We're in verse 21. Where is he stoned? In the king's court. In the court of the house of the Lord. That's against the law. That's against the law. You know why Jesus was crucified outside the city? Because that's where you had to put people to death. Not inside. You take them outside, they stone him right there in the court of the temple. Is that vicious? Joash, verse 22, the king, did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, Zechariah says, the Lord look on it and do what? Repay. Anybody got a different word? Recoil? Require it? Avenge. What's he saying? Lord, look on them. The Lord's going to take care of this. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He says, I'm going to let the Lord take care of this one. Flip over to Luke chapter 11. Do we have time? Yeah, we'll make time. We're going to come back to 2 Chronicles, but go over to Luke chapter 11 for just a second. If you go to Luke chapter 11, and some of you have like chapter headings, some of you have paragraph headings. Do you have a paragraph heading above verse 37 in Luke chapter 11? You got anything there? You might not. Say it again. Woe upon the Pharisees. Are the Pharisees horses? Woe? No, that's not how you spell woe upon the Pharisees. Woe upon the Pharisees. So, you look at verse 42. Woe to the Pharisees. Verse 43. Woe to the Pharisees. 44. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 46. Woe to you also, lawyers, the scribes. Let's start in verse 47. Okay? So, this is Jesus talking. Let's go back to another question we asked earlier. Is when Jesus says woe to the Pharisees, is he speaking for them or against them? Against. He's not for them. He's against what they are doing in all of these expressions. Verse 47, woe to you. Why? For all sorts of reasons, but here's the one in verse 47. For you build the tombs of the prophets. You build the tombs of the prophets. Okay. Why does somebody need a tomb? Say it again. I don't ask hard questions. I try not to. They're dead, all right? Dead people need tombs. So Jesus says, oh, you're building the tombs for the prophet. Keep reading the verse. Why do they, I know they're dead, but why do they need a tomb? What happened to them? Your fathers killed the prophets. Remember what we saw over 2 Chronicles 24? When they turned against God, what was God sending to them? We saw the S on the end of the word. Prophets after prophets after prophets. And Jesus says, oh yeah, Pharisees, you built the tombs, but you know why they needed the tombs? Because your fathers killed these prophets. In fact, he says, verse 48, you bear witness. You bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. You're right. You're cut from the same cloth. Use whatever expression you want. You know, the apple doesn't fall from the tree. You fall that far from the tree. You're right there in line with your... Think about it. Your fathers killed the prophets. Were the Pharisees a little confident in themselves? Did they like themselves? Did they think they were all it? Yeah, I mean, they were as arrogant as they come. He says, you are the same as your fathers who killed the prophets. Verse 49, therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Did God know what was going to happen to his prophets and apostles? Yep. Some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood, verse 50, that the blood of, what's the word? All. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be what? Do y'all have the word required? Tom, you remember the word you had back in 2 Chronicles? Avenge. Okay? That's the idea here. Somebody else had the word required. I don't remember who it was. Had the word required in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So God knows that he's going to, that his prophets and his apostles are going to be killed. But this is going to happen, that all the blood of the prophets that was shed from the very beginning of time, from the foundation of the world, would be required of this. Jesus is looking these Pharisees in the eye. It's going to be required of you. Verse 51. Jesus goes, what letter does the word Abel start with? A. What letters does Zechariah start with? Z. Jesus goes from A to Z, all right? He's going from beginning to end, all right? Who's the first person killed in the Bible?
Abel.
Abel, okay? So he's going back to Old Testament history. First person killed was Abel. From the blood of Abel. Now, he's putting Abel in the arena, in the category of a prophet. Was Abel a prophet? Well, how did God get his message to the people in the days of Abel? Through the patriarchs. What does that make the patriarchs?
Prophets.
If they're speaking for God, by definition, they're a prophet. So from the blood of Abel, now remember, we don't have time to go back to Genesis 4. Remember what God said about the blood of Abel? What was the blood of Abel doing?
Crying out.
What do you think his blood was crying out for? What's your word, Tom? Vengeance. Think it's crying out for? Now, who's it going to be required of? These people. Now, from beginning to, I'm making up A to Z just to get you to think about it. But it's not A to Z. It's beginning to end. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, where we are, that's the end of, it's nearing the end of Old Testament history. It's right smack in the middle of your Old Testament, but it's nearing the end of Old Testament history. And so here is one of God's prophets near the end of Old Testament history, Zechariah. Where was he killed? Outside the city? Mm-mm. Inside. Keep reading. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished where? Between the altar and the... You weren't even decent enough to take him outside. You killed him between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. What was he crying out? Zechariah, we saw. What was he crying out as he died? The Lord. Lord's going to require it. Lord repay. The Lord will avenge. What was Abel's blood doing? It's crying out. So Abel's blood was crying out. Zechariah's dying. He's crying out for vengeance. And Jesus comes along in Luke chapter 11. He's looking these Pharisees in the eyes who think they're all that. It's going to be required of this generation. Does God mean what he says? Here come these prophets. I can't believe we didn't have to. We don't have time to get to Oded, but here are these prophets who we don't know much about. We don't study them very often, perhaps. But here were individuals who spoke for God at times when that was not very popular, and sometimes it cost them their life. Does this have anything to do with us today? What's our responsibility? To tell people what they want to hear or what they need to hear? How do we figure out what to tell people that they need to hear? We just open the book. What were the words that the prophet said? First four words generally the prophet would say, "Thus says the Lord." Guess what we need to say? It's what the Bible says. Had a Bible study not long ago, and we're sitting there studying the Bible, and individuals were asking questions there, and sometimes the questions were prefaced with this statement, and it's an understandable statement because it's the way questions are asked in the religious world today. So it's an understandable way to ask a question, but many of the questions that were asked to me were asked with these words: "What do you feel about fill in the blank?" A Bible question, but it was asked, "What do you feel about fill in the blank?" Whenever that was asked, you know what I would say in answer to the question? What I feel doesn't matter one whit. What I think, my opinion, doesn't matter. And that's not me throwing it back at somebody in their question, but because that was followed up by saying, all that matters is what this book says. So what does thus saith the Lord? And so anytime somebody asks us a Bible question, guess where we need to go? We're not prophets, not in some way that God is revealing some message to us to speak, but while we are not a prophet by that definition, it is not our responsibility to speak what the Bible says. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak what? The oracles of God. That's what these faithful prophets were doing. They were just speaking whatever God told them to speak. And that's what I... Could there be consequences if I do that? Yep, there could be consequences. But why don't we let God take care of those consequences for us? Zechariah did. Let God take care of it. And I'll just keep working for him. I think there's a lot we can learn from these guys. That's why Romans 15 verse 4 says it's written for our learning. So there's Oded. Go and read about Oded in chapter 28. And we'll see y'all on Sunday.